You want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at starting in verse 23 and going through the first verse in chapter 11. And as you know, chapter and verse divisions are not God-inspired, and so they are man-made. And so this is one instance in just about every commentary, probably even your Bible, kind of has a division and kind of includes verse 1 of chapter 11 with the previous section. And so we're going to do the same and kind of follow along with that kind of accepted practice there. So when you think about how you live your life and the decisions that you make every day, how often do you consider the spiritual well-being of those within your church family here at Garden Heights? Do you regularly think about how your decisions are going to affect the decisions that they will make? Likely, that's not something that we think about nearly enough, and that is what Paul is addressing here with the believers in Corinth. They needed to, and so do we, to think more about how our choices affect others, that we have committed to live out God's word together. Paul here says, imitate him as he imitates Christ. And so I invite you to follow along as I read the passage here, starting 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for how practical your word is. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at the instructions that we have here. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to apply the truths of your word to our hearts. Lord, that we would live out the truth that we see here. That we would indeed seek to imitate Christ in all things. And Lord, we know as we do so, we will bring glory to you. And so, Lord, we ask that that would be our goal, that we would indeed glorify you through our words and actions. And we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. Abraham Benninger, a Swiss boy from Zurich, came with his parents to this country on the same ship that brought John Wesley. The father and mother of this young boy both died on the voyage, were buried at sea, and he stepped alone from the gangway onto a strange continent where there was not a single familiar face. When he had grown to manhood, he asked to be sent to tell the story of the cross to the slaves of the island of St. Thomas, having heard of their great misery and the slavery that they were in. When he arrived at the island, he learned that it was actually against the law for any person but a slave to preach to the slaves. It was the policy of the planters to keep the blacks in ignorance and superstition. Shortly after this, the governor of St. Thomas received a letter from Abraham Benninger, in which he begged urgently to become a slave for the rest of his life, promising to serve as a slave faithfully, provided he could give his leisure time to preaching to his fellow slaves. The governor sent the letter to the king of Denmark, who was touched by it, so much so that he sent an edict empowering Abraham Benninger to tell the story of the Messiah when and where he chose, to whoever he chose. He was willing to give up that freedom of his to be able to share the hope through Christ. Paul says we should be willing to do the same. Verses 23 and 24, God is glorified when we do what is best for others. So we have lots of options within our lives. But just because an opportunity is put before us does not mean that we should take it. There are many ramifications that we need to take into consideration as we make decisions throughout our lives. Paul says one of the major questions that we need to ask when making a decision is, will this be what is best for others? Those that are going to see this decision play out, will it help them to better live for Christ and bring glory to God? In verse 23, God is glorified when we build up others. So starting here in verse 23, Paul uses the same statement that he used previously back in chapter 6 in verse 12. If you remember, as we talked about it there, it was a statement that would have probably been considered to be basically a slogan that the Corinthian believers would say often. It may have even been a principle that Paul had taught them, and then they twisted it around in order to grant themselves permission to fulfill their sinful desires. In order to help communicate this idea, several translations, including the ESV, use quotation marks here to help point out that these statements are quotes. The word lawful is the idea of being permissible. So the Corinthians were saying that basically anything they desired to do, they were allowed to do. In one sense, there's a truth in these words, and we can almost hear Paul saying something similar to this. As followers of Christ, we're not under the law. We have been set free from the law. While this is absolutely true, the Corinthians were taking this principle and using it to justify sinful living. Paul addressed that very concept in Galatians 5:13, where he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul says, rather than look for opportunities to fulfill our desires, even if there's nothing unbiblical about those desires, we are to instead serve others. And so Paul counters their abuse of this saying by pointing out that not all things are helpful. There must be wisdom applied to a situation in order to determine if something we have the freedom to do is helpful. As followers of Christ, anytime we ask the question, "Am I allowed to do this?" we're asking the wrong question. We need to ask, "Is this going to help me more faithfully serve God? Is this going to help me grow spiritually? Is this going to help me in ministering to someone else? Is this going to glorify God?" Paul next repeats the popular slogan and says, "But not all things build up." That's a familiar concept of edification. It's the responsibility of us as believers that are committed to Christ and to one another that we seek to build each other up. We're to build each other up in the faith and in the knowledge of God and the work of Christ. And then in verse 24, God is glorified when we benefit others. Have you mastered seeking your own good? We're quite accomplished at this, aren't we? I would venture to say we're all very good at doing this. We know how to make sure that a situation turns out to our benefit. This is not something we need to be trained to do because it comes naturally. I'll give you an example. You have a dessert, and you're going to split it between two children. And you cut it in half. And what are they going to do? They're going to fight over which one's the bigger half, aren't they? They know how to look out for their own good. And so, in case you haven't picked up on this, the parenting hack for this is you have one child cut it, the other one chooses. And then it takes care of that issue. Because the one cutting it will do their very, very best to get it completely 50% down the middle. They're not going to mix up with that. And so we all look out for our own benefit. But instead of seeking our own good, Paul says we're to seek the good of our neighbor. While we often, when we think of the word neighbor in Scripture, it refers to anyone that we come in contact with. It seems here in this context, Paul is specifically referring to other believers. This is coming right after his encouragement to consider what will help build them up, which is a term that is most often used in connection with the idea of building up, spiritually speaking. He kind of elaborates on this. If you were to consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says this: "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interests of others." In that passage, Paul does not say to ignore completely our own interests, but include in our decisions the interests of others. Here in 1 Corinthians, he's encouraging us to understand that our interests, our desires, must be tempered by what is going to be best for the spiritual well-being of our neighbor. How are you doing with this? I would say we probably all have some room for improvement. Verses 25 through 30, then God is glorified when we bend our desires to others. How do you respond if you are in the middle of doing something and someone comes up to you and says that what you're doing bothers them? It may not be something sinful. You may have freedom to do it, but they feel that it is wrong. Paul says here, our response should be one of deference toward them. We should stop whatever it is we're doing out of love for them. Now, if we're honest, our response might be that they have no right to dictate to us what we can and cannot do. Paul says our love for God and our love for them should dictate to us that we should stop whatever it is that we're doing immediately. Of course, in the context here, it's talking about the eating of meat previously offered to idols. He's been addressing this in different avenues of it for several chapters, but now he's going to kind of look at it from a different maybe direction, we would say. So verses 25 and 26, God is glorified when we enjoy his blessings. So Paul's now going back to the topic at hand. The question that he first started back in chapter 8, the question must have been something along the lines of whether or not it's acceptable for us as a Christian to eat meat that had been used in some type of pagan worship, was left over, and then was sold in the local market. Some of those saved out of that type of pagan background could not bring themselves to eat that meat. Others did not see it as a problem based on the fact that idols are nothing, and Paul taught that. His instruction here is that they were to eat whatever was sold in the marketplace, and there was no need for them to ask the butcher, ask the person selling it, the source of the meat. They did not need to ask if the meat had been previously used in idol worship, and if it was left over, or if it was meat that had never been used in that way. Think about this. Does knowing the history of the meat you're eating really matter to you? Some hunters would say yes. I want to know that I'm the one that shot it, and I'm the one that butchered it up, and I know that it's good meat, and I've taken care of it. But most probably don't really care that much. Although some may say, you know, I want to know that it was grass-fed and there were no additives or anything like that. And so we think through those things. On the other hand, some really struggle with knowing the specifics of the meat. Years ago, when my mom was young, she lived on a small farm and they had numerous animals around. At one point, they had a black Angus calf. And you're all knowing where this is going already, I'm sure. And so the children were very fond of this calf, and they affectionately named it Blackie. Of course, the time came, Blackie was butchered, and Blackie was dinner. Now, my mom recounts of this and how some of them in the family struggled to eat that meat, because it was Blackie, and they knew that. They didn't have an issue with eating a roast or hamburger any other time, but because they knew that it was Blackie, they couldn't bring themselves to do it. I'll give you maybe another illustration. And this wasn't in my notes, but I thought about it this morning. Some have a problem with alcohol, and they say, you know, I'm not going to drink alcohol at all. Many would say, you know, I can do that. Others would say no, but the ones that say no probably don't have an issue with having baking wine of some sort in something, and when it's baked, the alcohol burns off. Well, some people have a problem with that. That's why you go into an Amish store and you will see imitation vanilla. You will not see real vanilla that has alcohol in it. And so there's those limitations, there's those things where people say, I can't do that. And Paul is basically saying, you know, don't ask what type of vanilla is in the dessert, just eat it. It's not really that big of a deal, but there's some that would find that as very offensive, and they might ask. And then how do you defer on that? And I use that, I don't know that anybody would have an issue with that, but that's, in a sense, the Amish community, they're very strong on that. They would only use imitation vanilla for that very reason. And so these illustrations, they might not fit perfectly to the text here, but I think it helps us see that if we don't know some of the specifics behind what we're eating, we can do so with a clear conscience and really not have an issue. So Paul says, just don't ask. Don't ask. If you don't ask, you don't know. And it can't really bother your conscience. He then quotes Psalm 24:1 to support his position, which was something the Jews would often use as a statement, as a blessing before a meal. It does seem that Paul's admonition here is directed at those who did have a history with pagan idol worship there in Corinth. He's saying, if it bothers you to know that the meat was previously used with idol worship, then simply don't ask, and then you won't know, and then you're not going to have an issue. What is important throughout the discussion that has been going on really for three chapters now is that the actual meat is not the issue. The issue is participating or fellowshipping with the idol-worshipping atmosphere. And as I mentioned last week, it's not the meat, it's the meeting. That is the issue. And then verses 27 to 30, God is glorified when we love other believers. So the first scenario that Paul addressed was going out and buying meat for your own use at home. But now he's going to shift the scene a little bit. And he's talking about a scene in which you're invited to the home of an unbeliever to share a meal and how to handle the meal that is set before you. Notice that Paul assumes you will accept this invitation. The word dispose means that you wish to go. If you have an unbeliever that desires to spend time with you, desires to invite you over for a meal, by all means go. This is a wonderful opportunity to build a relationship for redemptive conversations with them. So don't turn down that offer. How does Paul then instruct you to respond to the food that is in front of you? He says, don't ask about it. Eat what's put in front of you. Now, if we're honest, this is just some good basic etiquette that we teach our own kids, isn't it? Just eat the food that's put there. Don't look at it and say, what is that? Don't look at it and say, well, I've never tasted it, but I don't like it. No, you don't know that. Just eat what's put in front of you. It's not wrong to eat meat, even if it was offered to idols. He says, then just keep your mouth shut. Eat the food in front of you. It's not a problem. Really pretty simple instruction here. Next, Paul changes the scene just slightly. And then he says, there's someone else also at the dinner party. And they inform you that the meat has been offered to idols. He says, if that's the case, don't eat. So in this scene, he's saying, you're the one that does not have an issue with eating the meat, or it does not go against your conscience, but a fellow believer is also there, and it goes against their conscience to eat the meat. Now, some would take it as this could be an unbeliever as well, and the text isn't very, very specific, and so we could take it either way. They've informed you of a source, the source of the meat. Clearly, they're doing so because either they have a problem, if they're a believer, they have a problem with it. It goes against their conscience. Or if it's an unbeliever, they're trying to see what you're going to do if you know this. Paul says, out of love for an unbeliever, maybe even out of testimony, or love for your fellow believer, out of testimony for an unbeliever, just don't eat the meat in that situation. So what's he saying? Fill up on the salad and the side dishes. Eat the other stuff. There's plenty of food there. You don't have to go that direction. Simple illustration. I don't know if it totally goes, but I once heard of a situation in which a man, his wife was out of town. He didn't really do much cooking. Somebody in his church knew that his wife was out of town, invited him over for dinner. He ate the mystery meat that was in front of him. He didn't ask what it was. This man was a man that had a very healthy appetite. It wasn't very substantial. So he just kind of ate what was there, enjoyed the hospitality, and on the way home went through a drive-thru and got something else to eat because he was still hungry. And so he didn't ask. He was respectful to the situation. You know, our love for our fellow believers, our concern for their spiritual well-being should always win out over our freedom. If in this situation that Paul describes, the stronger brother decides he's going to eat the meat anyway, it could quite possibly influence the weaker brother to do the same, causing him to defile his conscience. You know, we often like to respond in cases like this, looking back to Cain and Abel and Cain's question by God and his response, am I my brother's keeper? Actually, yes, we are. That's part of being the family of God. You're to be concerned about your brother in Christ more than yourself. Why would we possibly want to do something that's going to cause someone to stumble? Someone that Christ died for. The second part of verse 29 seems to be the response Paul anticipates. from the Corinthian believers. He expects them to ask, why is my liberty determined by another? Or why is my freedom limited by someone else? You know, we as a country just spent time celebrating the freedom that we enjoy. And I'm very thankful for those who served. I want to say that. But we want to, as well, at the same time, be extremely careful that we don't bring our entitlement of freedom into the church. The freedom that the Bible talks about is a freedom to serve others, a freedom to deny ourselves for the good of others, not a freedom in any way to do what we want to do, even if it's not something sinful. Paul's saying that our freedom should absolutely be limited by other believers, and they should never have to ask us to limit it. We should do it willingly. Next, in verse 30, he seems to offer another rebuttal that may come up. If you partake in the meat with thankfulness to God, why would anyone possibly have anything negative to say about that? He's going to answer the question in the last section of our text here. But it comes down to the idea of our love for other believers being our testimony before a lost and dying world. This concept is summed up by Jesus' words in John 13:35. He says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're to show love and defer to our weaker brother because it shows the world that we are disciples of Christ. And then starting in 10:31, going through 11:1, we see God is glorified when we avoid being belligerent. You know, we're so prone to do what we want to do without regard for others or for God. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible, at least for those within Christian circles, is verse 31 here. We know the general principle well, yet now we come to it in context of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, whereas he's addressing their tendency towards selfishness. He says, the lens through which you make every decision must be the glory of God. Verses 31 to 33, God is glorified when we're burdened for others. So throughout these chapters, Paul's talked about eating meat that's been offered to idols. But now he includes drinking and then says, whatever you do, you're to do it to the glory of God. Within context of his argument here, this demands our deferring to a weaker brother as well. Often when we think of these verses here, we focus on just the things that we do on our own in a bubble, void of human interaction. The principle is given specifically about our interactions with other believers. It's not about what you eat or drink when you're at home by yourself. It's how does your eating and drinking affect others when you are with them. This becomes even more clear when we see what Paul says in the next verse. We're not to do anything that is to give an offense to anyone else, whether it's an unbelieving Jew or an unbelieving Gentile, or someone who is part of the church. The idea of giving an offense is causing them to stumble. Paul wants to in no way be a hindrance to what is going on in someone's heart. Whether they're an unbeliever yet to accept Christ as Savior, or if they're a believer growing in their sanctification, he does not want to stand in the way. Paul says he tries to please everyone in everything that he does. He's going to back this statement up from 9 verse 22, where he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. It all came down to having the opportunity to share with them how they too could have salvation through faith in Christ. He wanted nothing to hinder his opportunity to gospel conversations. He wanted to be able to tell anyone who was listening that although they were a sinner, there was hope in Jesus. He wanted them to know of God's standard of perfection for entrance into heaven, and there was no amount of good works that they could ever do to in any way outweigh their sin. He wanted to be able to tell them of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross as a substitute. He wanted them to know of the redemption found in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know of the resurrection of Christ, which guarantees his authority to offer salvation to all those who come to him in repentant faith. Paul was willing to give up every last earthly freedom so he could share the freedom that comes through Christ. And he wants us to live that way as well. And then chapter 11, verse 1, God is glorified when we behave like Christ. Paul concludes this section by encouraging us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. We just considered what Christ did as he gave up the joys of heaven and came to earth and limited himself by taking on human body. He lived confined to human limitations. He faced temptation. He gave up his freedom of his own life as he went to the cross to secure our freedom. Paul says that is what it's all about. He says, stop clinging to your earthly freedoms and cling to the freedom that's in Christ. Behave like Christ. He wants us to love others more than ourselves. And as we do that, we'll bring glory to God. In the British Museum, a Greek writing tablet earlier than the Christian era is shown. It's the classical equivalent of a child's copybook. The headline has been written by the master. The scholar has traced the second with his eye upon the first. But afterwards, each line is a reproduction, not of the first writing, but of the last. Consequently, each line shows a wider divergence from the pattern than the one before. We need to be careful that we are indeed imitating Christ as we seek to bring God glory. And that's why Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow Christ. That is the priority. Are you seeking to imitate Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to follow Christ. Lord, may that be our desire. May we imitate Christ to bring you glory. It's in Christ's name that we can pray. Amen.